And if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. We're going to look at the first 12 verses this morning. Verses that really begin a chapter that is rather stinging, I guess is the best word for it, as Jesus offers some very critical words of the religious sect known as the Pharisees, and also their assistants, the scribes, often, most often Pharisees, but not always. So let's begin with prayer as we look at these verses this morning. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom beyond our years, and help us, Lord, as we look into your word this morning. We pray that your spirit would be our master teacher, and that, Lord, we would come away with a greater awareness of you, greater knowledge of you that is life-changing, not simply mind-informing. Father, I pray the words of my mouth and meditation to my heart might be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, we wish to see Jesus and him only, and we make our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, Jesus begins his famous chapter of the woes against the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees claimed to be teachers of Israel. They claimed to be those with religious and often civil authority in that time period over God's people. And so Jesus gives us some very important words in this introductory section before pronouncing those seven woes upon the Pharisees. Now, I want you to notice three things in this passage this morning. Number one, I want you to notice that Jesus acknowledges proper authority. Jesus' acknowledgement of authority. And that's in verses 1 through 3a. And secondly, I want you to notice Jesus' condemnation of hypocrisy. His condemnation of hypocrisy. And we see that in the latter part of verse 3 all the way to verse 7. And then finally, in the last several verses, verses 8 through 12, we see Jesus' call for humility. Jesus' call for humility. And so we're going to look at these different themes this morning: authority, hypocrisy, and humility, as I believe our Lord Jesus Christ unfolds something to say about each one of them in this passage. First of all, Jesus acknowledges authority or proper authority. Look at verses 1 and 2 in the first part of verse 3 once again. He tells his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you." Now, it's clear that Jesus had a very high view of the law of God or the law of Moses, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, which Moses received on Mount Sinai. And this is not surprising, Jesus' view of the law, because he said as much in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, you remember, in general, Jesus said the law will be kept. In fact, anyone who breaks the law, breaks the least stroke of the law, will be guilty of breaking all of it, and also guilty of great sin. Listen to verses 17 and 18 in Mark, or Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Or some of the translations say, until all is fulfilled. The Pharisees claimed to have a very high view of the law, as Jesus did. But the difference in the Pharisees was it was detached from a relationship with God. It is possible to know things written on a page. But as Charles Spurgeon has said often, to have no experimental knowledge of what it teaches. In other words, it's not life-changing. It's merely mind-informing. But the Pharisees claimed to have a very high view of the law, of God. But it was detached from a relationship to God, with a lack of corresponding love for God, which is exactly why the law was given. It's vital to remember that God gave His law to His people, the Jews, the Israelites, as a means of grace. It was never intended to be a means of salvation. Indeed, the law was the greatest expression and manifestation of God's presence among His people at that time when it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The law served a threefold purpose. Number one, it served as a guide for moral righteousness. Whenever an Israelite would say, "What is my duty to God? What is my duty to man?" he would turn to the law of God, beautifully summarized in the Ten Commandments. So it served as a guide for righteousness. Secondly, the law served as a deterrent against sin. Whenever you read the book of Deuteronomy 19 through 24 and also other places in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you'll find out that the law had a built-in punishment for those who disobeyed. Over and over again, Moses would warn to do this or else, do this or else. And God would say through His prophet Moses that there is a penalty, there is a punishment for those who disobey the law. Even when Moses brought the law down from Mount Sinai, it was clear that God's people had already given themselves over to sin. That sin nature was active. As Moses came down from the mountain, the people were dancing and acting in foolishness and sinning. And Moses, you remember, broke those tablets at the foot of the mountain. He couldn't even get down to the mountain, down to the bottom where the people were at before they began to rebel and to sin. And so the law served as a deterrent against sin. Many people died that day, and many people continued to be punished as a result of the law. Because when the law prevents sin, when the law acts as a deterrent to sin, then there is peace in society. But the third use of the law is the most important. Not only was it a guide for moral righteousness, not only a deterrent against sin, but the law served as a tutor to point us and to lead the people of God to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul makes this clear in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, he says, it says to all who are under the law that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's amazing how many people I continue to run into in these United States who think that the law of God is some sort of a ladder to get to God. I ask them, "Are you going to heaven?" "Well, I don't know. Maybe." "Well, what depends on you getting to heaven?" "Well, if I've been good enough." And I always respond, "Well, how good do you have to be?" The Bible says you've got to be perfect because God hates sin. And that's one of the reasons why He gave the law. Only God could do that. Only God could bless His people and at the same time show them the condemnation of sin, which is exactly what the law does. The law exposes what's in our hearts, and that is rebellion and sin. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 7, 13. He's talking about the law. He said, "Did that which is good," meaning the law, "then become death to me? By no means. It was in order that sin might be recognized as sin. It produced death in me through what was good. So through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." The law became like a magnifying glass. When it put itself to the heart, sin would be shown. And we would feel a sense of condemnation. The law of God served to expose and highlight and manifest the problem of sin in our lives, rendering mankind totally, utterly unable to rescue ourselves or to save ourselves from the wrath of a holy, sin-hating God. Hence, an authentic child of God would view the law of God in two ways. They would be thankful for it and at the same time feel condemned by it. But that condemnation was not without hope. Subsequently, the law leads us, like a tutor leading a child, to the throne of grace, to the fulfillment of the law, which is Jesus Christ alone. And this is precisely what Jesus taught back in the Sermon on the Mount. Not one letter, not one stroke of the pen of the law will be erased or taken away until all is accomplished. What Jesus meant by that was he was going to come and live a perfect life. He would never sin. And so he would never break the law of God. Unlike all of us, as Romans 3 says, all of us have sinned and gone astray from God. All of us have sinned and fall under his condemnation. But Jesus Christ never sinned. He fulfilled the law to perfection. And then he died on the cross. You think about what Jesus did. His sinless life was in obedience to all the commandments of God. He never sinned, not in thought, word, or deed. And if that weren't enough, he laid his life down as a sacrificial atonement for our sins. Full payment when Jesus died on the cross. His perfect life and his sacrificial death of Jesus Christ lead the true child of God to conviction of sin, repentance from our sin, and faith in Christ alone. That's what the Reformation was all about. The Scriptures teach salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ, period. It doesn't mean good works are not important to God, but it means that they follow naturally as a result of a changed heart and a changed life. In other words, good works are not of the essence of salvation, but they are the necessary fruit of salvation. But if a person thinks for one second that what they've done in the way of good works saves them or even contributes to their salvation, the Bible makes it clear, you're still in your sins. No, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. When we look at the law, we feel condemned by it, inasmuch as we're thankful for it. And that law drives us to see our need and to run to Christ and ask for forgiveness, that we might all be saved. Jesus Christ was and is no enemy of established authority. He acknowledged the seat of Moses. That was a place where in every synagogue someone would stand and with authority speak and read the Torah and teach it. And so he said, whenever they teach the law of God, it's not the law that's bad, but their hearts and their lifestyle. I'll get to that in a minute. The law of God, when it's purposefully and willfully divorced or severed from the God of the law, we inevitably bring confusion and distortion and a phony, truncated religion. Note I said purposefully and willfully. The law of God is a means of good in every society and culture, even amongst those who do not know the living and true God. You can go to any country on the face of the planet and find commandments like do not steal, do not lie, do not commit adultery, and you'll find universally that they make for a good society, even in pagan cultures. But whenever somebody knows the law, they may be ignorant of a holy and a sovereign God who gave it. That's one thing. But to know the law and purposefully and willfully neglect and rebel against the living God, that's quite another. And then to be that way and claim to teach the religion of the God who gave the law, that's the worst. That, ladies and gentlemen, is hypocrisy. We'll get to that in a moment. But for now, what I want you to notice is that Jesus acknowledged proper authority. And Jesus' acknowledgement of authority should be our acknowledgement of authority. Now notice, I know Jesus is not ignorant of the fact that the ungodly and dishonest individuals will often be in positions of authority over us. But that does not change the fact that we Christians are called to submit to authority over us in every sphere of life, in the home, in the marketplace, when you're at school, when you're at work, even in Christ's church. Romans 13 says very clearly, submit to the governing authorities. God knew that at various times there would be pagans, awful pagans, in authority over us as Christians. And yet he says, submit. As far as it's possible for you, submit to those authorities. Hebrews 13 says, submit to those who are over you in the Lord. That presupposes church membership. It presupposes a willing submission to those whom God has placed over authority over you in your life for your benefit as spiritual leaders. God hates rebellion. 1 Samuel 15 shows that. When Saul rebelled, God's king rebelled against God. When Samuel the prophet told him to kill Agag and to exterminate the Amalekites. And Saul had a better idea. He brought King Agag back and he brought also some of the spoils. And he didn't do what God told him to do. And he said, well, I thought we'd have a better sacrifice, or I thought we'd have a worship service. And he wanted to embellish what God already commanded and specifically commanded in other places. God hates that sort of thing. Saul lost the kingdom that day. You know, rebellion to authority communicates a lack of belief and trust in God's sovereign divine power. That's all it is. Whenever I rebel against authority, I'm forfeiting, at least outwardly, forfeiting the conviction that God is really on the throne, that God can take care of business. You say, well, John, you don't know the authority over me. I don't have to. I know that God's word is true. That whenever you submit as far as you can, and you understand what I mean by that, not to some place where you're doing something ungodly or illegal, but as far as you can to submit and say, Lord, I trust you, even with this evil authority over me. My husband is not acting right. And you call me to submit to his authority. Lord, deal with him. Lord, my parents talk about Jesus, but they don't live consistently. The answer is not to rebel against them. The answer is to submit and love them and be a Christian in the home. Lord, you don't understand my boss. You don't know what he's like. Listen, give yourself to submission and watch what God does. Stop wringing your hands about what you're going to do and what God is not doing. And let God be God. And whenever we submit to authority, God is able. He's always able. But God is prone to act and react to our situation and do what he wants to do for our benefit. Jesus acknowledged authority. Don't ever forget that. Let's move on quickly. He also condemned hypocrisy. He said, do what they tell you to do. That is, even a crooked stick can hit a straight lick. The Pharisees might be evil inside, but what they teach is the law of God. So look at the law of God and measure what they say and teach, all the time recognizing that something is not right with them. And that's why Jesus says in verse 3b and following, do not do what they do. They do not practice what they preach. And he goes on to explain that. It's always interesting to me to note how many people dismiss everything to do with Jesus Christ and his church, saying that the church is full of hypocrites, when Jesus Christ hated nothing more than hypocrisy. He absolutely hated it. That's why he has seven woes in this chapter. Woe to the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. One cannot read Matthew 23 without sensing the disdain and the hatred and the utter contempt for hypocrisy as outlined by our Lord Jesus' words to the scribes and the Pharisees. Indeed, after pronouncing seven woes, he says to them later in chapter 23, verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Jesus was very much opposed to hypocrisy. Now let's define what that is. Fundamentally, a hypocrite is one who publicly confirms and supports the direct opposite of what he or she does. They publicly confirm and support the direct opposite of what they do. They knowingly and willfully and purposefully put up a front to say, I'm doing this, or I believe in this, and then they do the exact opposite. That's what a hypocrite is. Inevitably, when the law of God is not used lawfully, it becomes a tool to control and torment rather than a guide and a blessing, all that God intended it to be. It's important to remember that the law is neither corrupt nor odious. It is sin that has made human beings twisted and odious. And thus, the law of God is not our problem. It is our sin. The motive driving the actions of a hypocrite is human praise. You see what Jesus says in verse 5. Everything they do is done for men to see. In other words, they're living a life of existentialism. All that they have is in the here and now. They don't really care about God and pleasing Him. Their hearts are filled with being self-centered. They want the praise of man. They're insecure. They're consumed with external religious behavior apart from the substance of true religion. Look at the way they act. They're selfish and cruel, first of all. They abuse their authority. Look at verse 4. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. No wonder Jesus said later, or earlier in the book of Matthew, come to me and take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Jesus didn't list a bunch of things for people to do to be accepted. He made it clear, you're sinful. You just need me, period. Not to do something for me. So those heavy burdens that the Pharisees would lay on the people, using the law of God, Jesus said, come and take my yoke upon you. That is, trust me. Give yourself to me and find that my load is light. I'm not adding anything to your list. I'm adding you to my kingdom by faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. They're selfish and cruel, motivated by insecurity and greed and a hunger for human praise, verse 5. They love the benefits and power of their office without any thought of duty or obligation, in verses 6 and 7. They love the place of honor at banquets and most important seats in synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. You see, their insecurities, because they don't have a relationship with God, spew out. And so they're going through life looking for human praise and for many other things to prop them up because they don't have a relationship with the living God. And there's a real emptiness there. What's the point, Pastor? The point is this. We Christians should have the same disdain for hypocrisy held by the Lord Jesus, especially in positions of leadership that bear His name. We Christians ought to hate hypocrisy as much as Jesus. Nobody out there should say the church is full of hypocrites and have any evidence to prove it. Because the church is full of sinners. And that's the big difference between someone who is a hypocrite and someone who is a forgiven sinner and a pilgrim seeking to walk with Christ. A hypocrite parades their righteousness. A hypocrite has to tell everybody who they are in order to buttress anything that they do. A Christian, a forgiven sinner who is a believer in Jesus Christ, doesn't have to parade anything. In fact, God will make it so that others look to you and they see the reality of the living Christ, and they will ask, according to 1 Peter 3, what's the difference? You know, you don't have to be a Pharisee to be a hypocrite. We often parade our affiliation with Jesus without careful examination and scrutiny of our lives to make sure of His divine presence. Think about that. How often do I hear people say, I'm a Christian husband, or I'm a Christian wife, or I'm a Christian mother or father. I'm a Christian employee or employer. I'm a Christian attorney. I'm a Christian plumber. I'm a Christian contractor. I'm a Christian homemaker. Be careful about the urge to tell everyone what or who exactly you are prematurely. Much better for them to make the discovery on their own, as demonstrated by your godly behavior, without any external billboards or messages or fanfare. I rarely tell anyone that I'm a Christian anything, unless they see something which compels them to ask, is Jesus real? How can I know Him like you do? Who is this Jesus that you worship? I remember being in New Orleans, and my neighbor, who was by all accounts a pagan, made it known publicly. I remember he used to come around my house because he had a daughter the same age as my daughter, Catherine. And he would watch us and he would listen to us as we interact. And day by day went by and he never asked me anything about Christianity. He knew that I was a Christian. Not because I told him, but he asked at one point what I did for a living. And day by day went by, and he never said anything. And finally, one day, he said, "Would you please tell me what the difference is in your life?" And at first, I said, "You don't want to know." Because I knew he was a pagan. I knew he was very much committed to doing what he wants to do. He said, "No, I do want to know." I said, "Okay, it's Jesus." And I explained to him the gospel, that Jesus died for John. And there's nothing I could do. I was never good enough. Couldn't obey enough. I had to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And he listened. He didn't pray a prayer, didn't do anything at that moment, but he listened. I wonder if he's converted today as a result of a witness of somebody else. Because that's a small seed that gets planted when somebody looks at your life and they see Jesus Christ in you. They want to know the difference. That's the extreme difference between the Apostle Paul and the priests in Malachi's day. You'll notice when Danny read those passages in Malachi, he says, "You've turned away from the truth. You've caused many people to stumble. You violate the covenant with Levi. You've shown partiality in the matters of the law. You're paid. You're hired. You're a bunch of PR men for Jesus." That's what God said of his priests. And God doesn't need a PR program, ladies and gentlemen. He has no need of public relations. What he needs is his people to be honest and open. That when we come to faith in him and trust Christ, his Messiah, as our Savior, then there is integrity. Then there is openness. There is humility. Just like Paul in Acts chapter 20, he never turned from the side. He never caused others to stumble. He taught the whole counsel of God. And he did it with humility and tears. There was something authentic and real in his life. Just as real as it was phony in the lives of the priests of Old Testament Israel. The Apostle Paul was no great man in and of himself. He would tell you later on, he's the chief of sinners. He said, "Nobody disobeyed more than me." He sought to kill Christians until Jesus Christ did a work of grace in his life as he was on the way to Damascus to incarcerate and to torture and to kill Christians. Christ said, "Hold up. Hold up. You're going to be one of mine." Jesus condemns hypocrisy. And that's very important, because the only way that you find your way to salvation is to stop looking for it. To wait. To look at yourself and say, "I can't find it. There is nothing I can do to save myself. There's no amount of commandment keeping that will satisfy a holy and a sovereign God. Jesus is the only one who could keep all the commandments without flaw. And he's the only one who could shed his blood to pay for all of your sins and mine, past, present, and even in the future." And that's why he tells us to simply come. In the Gospel of John, the people that Jesus spoke to said, "What do we do to work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in me." They asked Jesus for something to do. And Jesus responded by saying, "This is the work of God." In other words, responded by saying, not what you can do, but this is what God does in you. This is the work of God, that you believe. And whenever you believe in Jesus and trust him, you demonstrate the work of grace that God rings about in the heart by simple childlike faith in Jesus. No wonder Christ finishes this passage not talking about submission to authority or condemnation of hypocrisy, but a call for humility. Quickly, in verses 8 through 12, this passage is often taught incorrectly. Jesus is not advocating some classless socialism in the church or in society. No, he is simply seeking to promote a healthy sense of humility. Remember, take all things in context. This is in contrast to the pride and arrogance of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus said, "Don't let anybody call you master, and you're not to call anyone father. nor are you to be called teacher. We didn't mean that in a literal sense. And we know that from many other places in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, in Christ Jesus, I became your father. He used the term as a beautiful metaphor. In 1 John 2, John speaks of those who are children and young men and fathers of the faith. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 would speak of spiritual gifts, that whenever Christ rose and ascended on high, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as pastors and teachers. You see, what Jesus means in this passage is not to eliminate all titles, but what he's assaulting is that lust and hunger and pride define one's self in the midst of a title, in the midst of standing above other people. Jesus is not all opposed to titles. He is opposed to the evil lust and craving for title or for status or for position or anything else this world has to offer, all of which were characteristic of the religious leaders of his day. Furthermore, I believe Jesus is opposed to his children placing too much respect or trust or holding too high of a view of any human being. That's why Christ says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father." What he means by that is don't get such a high view of any one person, because they're bound to let you down. They're all sinners, pastors, teachers. The ones you hold high, even the highest. How many of us have known somebody who began to follow Christ until a teacher, an elder, a deacon, a parent did some awful sin and disappointed them? And they held that person in such high esteem. They begin to stop walking with Christ. That's what he's saying at that point. Nobody deserves that position. I also think it's helpful to go through this particular portion of the passage backward. If you begin with verse 12, you see the principle, the fundamental principle. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And then in verse 11 explains a nutshell, a principle in a nutshell. The greatest among you must become your servant. And then in verses 8 through 10, there's specific, particular examples of self-exaltation, the need and lust for titles and rank and status. And so Jesus is calling for humility. He's saying, see yourself as small. See yourself as small. No wonder the Bible says the foolishness of the word preached saves those who believe. Because God gets all the glory. He gets all the glory as he works through his word, as we devote ourselves to the foolishness of the message preached. That's true in all of our lives. You see, Jesus' desire for humility should be our desire. And that's his testimony from Philippians. Although he was equal with God, he did not regard equality as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a man. And he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God highly exalted him. See, Jesus' appreciation and call for humility should be ours. May we humble ourselves. May we admit we don't have all the answers. And may we run to Jesus. May we admit that we're not good enough to be saved, and thereby run to Jesus and trust him by faith alone, that we may see the work of God wrought in our lives. Let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus, your words. I pray, Father, that you would bring them to life from the page and supernaturally work in our hearts and lives. Save those, Lord, who are lost. Father, for the rest of us, convict us of sin and hypocrisy, of lack of submission. Help us to live lives of peace, joy, self-control, and manifest your glory. That the world will look on and see peace and humility and ask, what makes you tick? So that we might share Jesus with them too. Father, do all this and more in every one of our lives and in our church, and we'll give you thanks and praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.